Yeah.
In the morning message, you know, when I share a message or something, if somebody has a question or anything like that, you know, if you want to wait until after the service to talk to me about it, I'd be glad to answer any questions. In our night service, we have kind of a Bible study format there, where that if anybody wants to ask a question or add to it, then by the uplifted hand, you know, we want to do everything decently in order, and everybody can respond, you know. And one of the reasons why we try, when we do the morning message, why we like to do so without being interrupted is because we believe that when the Holy Spirit gives you a message and the anointing is there, at least we hope the anointing is there. We pray that the anointing is there. Somebody sometimes might stand up and think, well, I've got a word from the Lord. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt the Holy Spirit. Everything is done decently in order. And we believe that whenever you're trying to preach the word and trying to share the word like that, and you get on that roll and somebody stops you by saying something, it's like hitting a brick wall. Very difficult to get started again, you see. And so that's one of the reasons why we try to share the morning message uninterrupted, you know, and then that way, you know, just take notes, and if you have questions, then talk to me afterwards. And if it's something that if I'm in error some way, I want to rectify that, you know, I want to make it right. But if it's just a matter of just having clarity, then that's good also. You need that also. So, that all being said, we are still in the book of Matthew. I forgot to look online to see how long we have actually been in the book of Matthew, but it's just been some quite some time now. I think it's a couple of years. And we look at the verses of Scripture quite extensively, try to get as much out of it as we can. Because we want to gain as much understanding as we can, right, about what is being said here. And the reason we do that is because the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. And one of the sad things in a lot of churches today is they're not getting that kind of teaching, you know, in the church. You may get a reference to a verse of Scripture here and there, but a lot of it is just, you know, there's a lot of entertainment going on in churches today, and I'm sorry, I just don't. I believe it needs to be teaching. People need to know the word, and like David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You get that word down in your heart. It's gonna perform and do that thing that God wants it to do. So, that in mind, let's look at chapter 26. And here in the first two verses, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Amen. Brother Jim Dennis, would you stand, brother, and would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning? Now, the first thing that I want to point out as we look at this verse of Scripture, and let's just read it again as we kind of get, you know, reacclimated here. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The first thing is that Jesus spoke to his disciples these words. He said, after these sayings, you know, what sayings was he talking about here? You know, Matthew, when he said this, after these sayings. Well, again, you go back to chapter 24, when this whole scenario started, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about the last days. They had asked the question in Matthew 24:3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Amen? So, you know, Jesus here is saying to them that after all these sayings that he told them about the end of the age, he said, after 2 days is going to be the Passover, and that he is going to be crucified. Now, for those that don't know what the Passover feast was, A Passover feast was a yearly event that took place in Jerusalem, and it was commemorating the delivery of the children of Israel from Egypt and from the idols of Egypt. Josephus tells us that in Jesus' day, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in commemoration of the Passover. And, you know, that's quite a lot. Gives you an idea how many people are. As we move on, we'll just discuss that. But Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, we find the scenario where the Lord commanded the children of Israel before they left Egypt that what they were to do. And I wanted to go ahead and read that to you here. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him, next to his house, take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish,'" speaks of Jesus Christ, "'male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they ate. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now all of this is allegory, folks. In Scripture, what does Egypt represent? The world, right? Now, it prescribed one lamb to be sacrificed for every 10 people. And of course, in Scripture, 10 represents judgment. Judgment of God is going to fall upon people. And the fact that there are 10 people, for every 10 people, 250,000 lambs, you can conclude that there was probably about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for this feast. Pretty crowded, wouldn't you say? And so we find that between the hours of 3 and 5 o'clock, 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered in the temple in preparation for the Passover. Blood would flow freely from the temple into the streets, down into the Kidron Valley below the Temple Mount. And more than likely, that blood would flow into the Kidron Brook, which would have caused its waters to turn blood red. Later on in the chapter, we're going to see that Jesus, as he's leaving the Garden of Gethsemane, he crosses over that brook. And you have to think about that this was probably a very graphic reminder of the fact of what he had come to do. He had come to shed his blood for all mankind. He shed his blood for all of our sins. Now, the second thing we need to look at is that Jesus said, after 2 days is the Passover. You see, the Passover story that we read in Exodus, it's all allegory of what Christ is going to do in the future. Notice after the sacrifice, again, the death angel came. And again, the death angel, when he noticed that people had the blood applied to the doors, he passed over them. And the rest of Egypt, however, suffered the consequences. You see, the blood was applied to the door. The door, folks, speaks of our heart. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door." And he comes through our hearts, folks. It comes through our hearts. And do you have the blood applied to your heart? The blood is applied not by the physical sense, by using hyssop to apply it or smear it with your hand upon some doorpost or something. It's applied by faith to your heart. It's really representative of the Word of God. When you apply the Word of God, you are applying the blood. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. Remember what the disciples became that were following at that time became offended, because there was over 70 of them that followed him at that time. And then the 12, he said, will you go also? And they said, no, only you have the words that lead to eternal life. They recognized that what he was talking about was the Word of God. The Word of God applied to your heart. Again, I appreciate Brother Charles Stanley this morning as he was sharing a message about true grace, true faith, a saving grace, saving faith as a part to an intellectual one. Because there's a lot of people, he said, in churches everywhere, here, it is this morning, who have an intellectual faith, but it's not gotten from here down to here. See, that's what has to happen. And if you're here this morning, you may know about Jesus. You may know that what he did on the cross of Calvary, but has it got to here? One of the things he said that just really stuck with me is that a true saving faith demands a relationship. Remember, Jesus said these words, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? People can claim to be a Christian, but if they're not doing the things that Jesus says, do you have that relationship? Have you been born again by the blood of the Lamb? We know that every household that did not apply the blood, it says the death angel came upon that house. The consequences are the same today. If you have the blood of Christ applied to your life, he will pass over you. The death angel will pass over you. But if you do not, the consequences are the same. There will be a judgment that takes place upon this world, and you will be a part of it. The blood of Christ being applied by faith, simply by believing that it is the atonement that God has provided for us, is so important for every believer to grasp hold of. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 through 28 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for all men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, and I believe that speaks of relationship, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, getting back to the thought of 2 days, I believe that's prophetic of when Jesus is going to be returning for that church, for that blood-washed church. One day with the Lord is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day, the Scripture says. We see throughout Scripture that the very mention of 2 days is an allegory for 2,000 years. That 2,000 years represents what? The church age. It represents the time in which the Lord is calling out a people for himself. But there is coming a day, the Bible says, when the door is going to be closed. Amen? It says there's coming a day when no man can work. The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. Right now. And people need to call upon the Lord while he may be found. 2,000 years, I believe, is about to wrap up. We see the allegory in Scripture. One of my favorite verses of scripture in the Old Testament that really deals with this and talks about this is found in Hosea. We'll start with Hosea chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. Here is the Lord speaking. He says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim." Ephraim is another name for Israel. It was talking about the northern kingdom at that time. The Lord himself is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Correct? And it says, like a young lion to the house of Judah. He says, I will tear them and go away. Speaks of punishment that's being upon the house of Israel and the house of Judah at this particular time. And it says, and I will take them away. Remember, they were scattered. They were taken away from their land. Eventually restored in 1948 as a nation. And it says, and no one shall rescue. For over almost 2,000 years, they were scattered into the nations. But then it says, and then I will return to my place. Where was this place? Heaven. And it says, till they acknowledge their offense, and they will seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Remember, we talked about this last week, how all the people of Israel were going to call upon the Lord. Then as you go into chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, this is Israel speaking. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. After 2,000 years. And on the third day, when you see the third day in Scripture, it represents the millennial reign of Christ. On the third day, he will raise us up and we will live in his sight. Then we find in verse 3 says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. It speaks of the two advents of the Lord. When Jesus came and gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, that was the first advent. When you look at the book of Revelation chapter 19, when he returns on that white stallion with all the saints behind him, that is the second. The first time he came as the suffering servant. The second time he's coming as a conquering king. And only those who are blood-bought, blood-washed, will be spared from the sword of the Lord. Amen? And God gives everybody that chance to repent. God's heart is that none should perish, but that all should repent. Amen? And call upon his name. People are given the chance over and over and over and over again because he is full of mercy. John 11, verse 1 through 15, we find it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, notice what it says, he stayed 2 more days in the place he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. This is an allegory of what the Lord is going to do. Lazarus represents Israel. The Lord is going to tarry for 2 days. And then he is going to come again and restore, raise up Lazarus, Israel. Do you see that? The typology there. Because it is quite remarkable when you begin to see this. You see that God has a plan. In verse 8 it says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and you are going there again. And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he is in the because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because light is not in him. These things he said, And after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to him that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." See, we see this typology throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament. After Jesus had spoke to the woman at the well, who was a Gentile, we see that very thing. In John chapter 4, verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" In Scripture, the woman, when it mentions a woman, it represents the church. We ought to be telling some folks, amen, so that they might believe also. "And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there," how long? 2 days. You see, it is a type of what Christ is doing here. "And many more believed because of his own word." You see, Jesus is drawing out a people, these Samaritans, these people of the world and people of the Gentiles, a people for his name, you see. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And that's really the problem in Israel right now, right? They're not recognizing who Jesus is. Okay, that all being said, let's go into verse 3 through 5 of Matthew 26. "Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now, the thing that I think we need to understand about this is that originally the position of the high priest was passed down through the tribe of Levi. And I'm going to be talking about that tonight in tonight's service if you want to find out more about that. And it was passed down from father to son through this Levitical priestly line. But when the Romans seized control of the area, and in particular the nation, I should say, as a whole, they began to appoint high priests who literally became their political puppets that did whatever they wanted them to do. Well, Ananias, who was the father of Caiaphas, was one of these priests. And he chose to remove himself from office of high priest because he's getting older, to allow his son Caiaphas to take this position. And he did this for a reason. He did this because he had four other sons who actually were making money from the temple concessions. Temple concessions? Yeah, there were concessions in the temple. Shouldn't have been, but there was. You've all read about it, how that Jesus went through the temple and he saw them selling doves and lambs and all kinds of things, money changers who were exchanging the foreign currency into, you know, the temple money, and they were making a great deal of money. It was all for profit. Do you remember what Jesus did? He drove them out with a whip. Amen. He says he made a scourge and drove them out. Matthew 21 and verse 12 says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money, the money changers, the seat of those who sold doves." Now, as Jesus overturned these tables, not only were they jealous of his widespread fame, and they were jealous of the fact that people were following him, they were jealous of the fact that people were beginning to believe what he was saying here, and they were making a lot of money. You know, he was cutting into their profit margin, and they were not happy. And so I see this allegorically speaking. This is what happens when you share the truth. Many times you'll find those who are false churches or cults and what have you, or churches that have lost their way even, you'll find that when they've led someone astray, usually when you begin to share the truth with them, they begin to respond to it. They get angry, don't they? They don't want to hear the truth. Remember, the same thing happened in the book of Acts whenever Paul cast out that demon out of that girl, and she was making money for her those who owned her. And they were afraid that, boy, you know, our livelihood's gone. Well, this is the same way with a lot of these cults, a lot of these false churches. We find that 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 speaks of the fact that that seems to be the MO of these false teachers. It says, but there will be false prophets among the people, even as there were false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemy. And I think, you know, as it goes on, it tells us that it says by way of merchandise they'll profit from you, and that's what we find a lot of these churches today, these false cults and what have you. You know, I shared with you about these ladies that approached us in the parking lot last week. Adam came and got me, and I went out there and I confronted them. And it was interesting. Is I just began to read to them what the scriptures has to say, and they were sharing their doctrine. And I told them that you need to quit listening and watching anything that has to do with the Watchtower Society and just simply read the Word of God. And, of course, their response was, well, we believe. And I told them, I said, well, you know, there's none so blind as he who will not see. You see, I believe what happened there was I overturned a table. When you begin to tell people the truth, you will overturn some tables, right? When I came back into the church, I know that some folks were in here and we were talking, and some said, you know what, boy, they had a lot of nerve coming to the church, you know? And at first when I thought about it, I thought, yeah, that was pretty brazen, you know? But as I thought about it more, folks, I have to say that I have to admire the fact that they were willing to come to a place where they're kind of in hostile territory and to try to change people's minds to their way of thinking. I mean, what if we as true born-again believers did the same thing and we just simply went and shared the Word of God to try to overturn a few tables in the lives of other people who are trapped by those false religions? I heard a story of a man who did that very thing. This man went to a Mormon church one morning and met people out in the parking lot. He began to preach Jesus and him crucified. And he called people to forget about religion and called them to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and truly have an eternal relationship with him. Well, some went into the church and got the bishop. The bishop came out there and he's very angry. He said, what you're saying is just plain old foolishness, is what he said. Didn't share any scripture or anything like that. But I love this brother's response. He didn't rail against railing or anything like that. He simply shared a verse of Scripture. He said from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Do you think that might have turned over some tables that day? The Word of God is powerful. Amen? Those ladies, they were steeped in doctrine that doesn't agree with God's Word. And as I quoted Scripture, I could see them getting more and more uncomfortable. I could see that they wanted to get away. Just like when you go out and you turn over a rock, you see bugs all over the place. What do? They want to get away. They want to crawl back where it's dark. You see, when light is shed, that's what's going to happen. And you can expect that kind of response. My hope is that I turned over a few tables in their hearts, that they'll begin to seek the Lord. And keep in mind that Jesus, when he turned over these tables here, his intention was not to destroy the temple, but to cleanse the temple. And that should be our intent also when we share the truth of God's word with someone. It should be not to see them destroyed, but to see them cleansed and made whole. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be patient and meek, apt to teach if God perhaps gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In verse 6 now, it says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper," there's a lot in that. You see, Simon the leper, this is a guy who must have been healed by Jesus. Otherwise, he would have lived outside the city. He wouldn't have been allowed to be amongst the population. In Scripture, you know what leprosy represents? It represents sin. And Jesus had cleansed the sinner. You know the story of the leper. The law of the leper is found in Leviticus 13, verse 45 through 46. I won't read it right now for time's sake, but read it. They weren't allowed to be around anybody. You know, and we've got so many people who are bound by sin in the world, and the world hates them. But Jesus went into the house of the leper. Now, we know from John's gospel, as we read this, that as they went into the house, that this woman, who was Lazarus' sister, came and did a remarkable thing. It says, "A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' And when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. For me, you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did prepare it for my burial.'" Now, Luke writes about the fact that this was Mary, when she finds herself at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus teach, when her sister Martha is in the kitchen preparing food, and we see Jesus at teaching her, and she's at his feet here once again, and I really believe that speaks to the fact that she was a worshiper. Amen. And we find other places in Scripture where, when Lazarus died, for example, that once again she found herself at the feet of Jesus, falling at his feet. And folks, that's where we need to be too. I'm trying to paraphrase this and get this through this quickly because we're running out of time. But I wanted you to see that she was a worshiper here, okay? In John's account that we read, we find that this was a very fragrant, costly oil. And she did it for the Lord. And we find in John's account, chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served it, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said," listen to what Jesus said, "'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have.'" Now, the point I want to make from all this, and I'm sorry if I get a little confused there, but the point I want to make from all this is the fact that Mary was a worshiper. And here she does something that is totally unconventional. Not everybody would go and take and pour this costly oil. It was like a year's wages, my understanding is, that she poured over his head and poured upon his feet. And she began to be rebuked. And people began to rebuke her. And yet this was an act of worship. What's the point of all this? Well, this isn't the only time throughout Scripture when people have been rebuked for their act of worship. And I think all too often we have a tendency to do that very thing when we see somebody do something that's unconventional. But she was giving him her best. We find in the book of 2 Samuel, when David brought the ark back into Jerusalem, that he danced before the Lord. I encourage you to read that. I'm not going to go ahead and read the whole thing. But we know when David finally returned back into the city after dancing before the Lord, that Michal, his wife, said to him this. It says in verse 20, "Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, his daughter, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" What was David's response? "And so David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more indignant than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them it will be held in honor.' Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." I'm convinced a lot of times when we see people being over exuberant in worship, that sometimes people might mock and make fun of it. But are they being over exuberant? What if they are giving their best? We accuse people sometimes, and I've actually heard this taught by pastors. They said, if you are doing it to be seen by others, that's wrong. That's why we don't allow that to happen here. Well, yes, that's wrong. But who are we to judge somebody as to whether or not what they're doing, you know, is to be seen by others? Only the person knows that. Only God knows that. That's what Michal did right there. She said, "You're doing this so you can be seen and to, you know, to show off in front of these daughters of Israel here." And he said, "Nope, I'm doing this as unto the Lord." And then getting back to Mary, they said, "This is foolish. This should have been on the poor. This is over the top." What was Jesus' response to them? "Let her alone." I think about Brother Horton. Brother Horton used to say, somebody used to come up here and pray, and they'd pray out loud in tongues. And the people who got offended at it, and they came to him and said, "If they don't stop that, we're not going to stop coming to this church." He said this. He said, "If people feel like they got to stand on their heads to get close to God, I'll hold their feet." It does depend. Are you doing it to be seen of men? That's one thing. And I think there are a lot of people who do that. A lot of people want to appear to be spiritual. But there are those who sincerely want to seek the Lord and want the power and favor of God to be in their lives. And we've got to be very careful that we don't play a Michal or a Judas or one of those other disciples. We need to let them alone and let the Lord deal with them. People need to be instructed. And I believe that that's the place where I think the leadership in the church needs to come to people and say, "Now, you're giving things well, but let's make sure we do it at the proper and right time." You know? That's what Paul had to do with the Corinthian church. You see? He said, "You're giving thanks well, the way that you're praying in tongues and what have you. But if you all come together and do that all at once and what have you," he says, "it's just going to be confusion." But he said, "I would that you all spoke in tongues. But nevertheless, you know, when you're together in assembly, it's better that, you know, you prophesy so that everybody can be edified." But we got to be careful, folks, that we don't mock and make fun of somebody and their desire to be more devout to God. And I think that's the lesson we are to take from this today. Don't you? I know that I have in the past, I've thought, you know, well, maybe that's a little over the top. Maybe you ought not be doing that, you know. But the more I see and more I study the Scripture, the more I see that is not my place to judge. Amen. I need to be concerned about what I do. And if I feel like I got to come down here and I got to lay before the Lord in front of the congregation to have Him touch my life, I want to be able to do that without having people walk out. And if they do walk out, so be it. You see? If you're here and you feel like God's speaking to your heart, go up and pray at the altar or lay before me. Lift your hands. You know? Certainly, that's scriptural. So, we just encourage you. That must be time to stop. We just encourage you, folks, to look at what the Scriptures have to say about these things. Let's rightly divide the Word of God. Amen? Let's bow our heads for a moment.